In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Are you looking forward to the future? What do you think? With relish or what? Now, is it just my impression, but is it the case that the older you get, the less you think about the future and the more you think about the past? Remember how, as a child, you imagined what you wanted to be when you grew up? Can you remember what you wanted to be when you grew up? I don't know. Then, when you did reach adulthood, there was the career to think about. Maybe a family to plan for. And after that, well, it depends on where you are in life now. But where is your life heading? What future is in prospect? Do you relish it or do you dread it? Now, the future's become quite a talking point, hasn't it, in places that it's hotly disputed. What will life be like after Brexit? Will the general election produce a decision over Brexit? What sort of future will global warming bring? Are Greta Thunberg and Extinction Rebellion justified in worrying about where climate change is leading? So how bothered are you about the future of this country, of the planet, yourself, your loved ones? Now, issues such as these are vitally important, but they pale into insignificance compared with our ultimate future, beyond these next few years of political uncertainty, the next decades of adjusting to the climate change. And it was this future, this ultimate future, that Jesus spoke about after he'd arrived in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover festival. Now, as he approached what he knew was going to be his toughest battle against the forces of evil on the cross, he focused much of his teaching on a future that lay beyond death, resurrection, ascension. It was a future at the end of this present age, a future when he will return and finally bring in the kingdom of God. We have that to look forward to. And that is a future that we will all face. You can run, but you can't hide. Whatever our station in life, whatever our set of beliefs, we will face that future. So how does that make you feel? Are you confident? Are you cautiously optimistic? Are you a wee bit uneasy? Are you scared stiff? Perhaps you couldn't care less. We should care, though, because our long-term futures will be at stake. Now, Jesus drew attention to this future event in a number of parables, and today's parable is a particularly poignant one, is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Turn to your Bibles in page 995, then you can find it in Matthew chapter 25. It's verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Now, because it's a parable, I think we should be cautious about taking absolutely every detail literally. There will not be sheep, there will not be goats. There's a lot of pictorial stuff that Jesus uses to put over spiritual truths. But what is clear is that he's telling us that at some point in the future, he will return to this world in a totally different way from the humble way he came to earth 2,000 years ago. And he will call all of us, to account for the lives that we've led. Now, this is what we call the judgment. It's the fourth topic of our Advent series on the four last things: the second coming, heaven, hell, and judgment. Here we are in judgment. The parable starts at verse 31 with an arrival like no other arrival in history, for its awesomeness and its grandeur. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and sits on his glorious throne. Now, I don't know about yours, but the mind boggles trying to imagine it, because it will be greater than we can ever imagine. Even the grandest royal coronation wouldn't come near to its spectacle and wonder. Now, I don't know about you, but I was too young, and I lived in the wrong part of the country to be present to see the Queen's coronation, to see her sitting on the throne in Westminster Abbey, wearing a crown and the royal regalia. And anyway, I don't suppose I would have been important enough to have been invited. I wouldn't have had a ticket. Standing room only, wouldn't even have got in. But when Jesus comes again in his glory, everyone who has ever lived will have been invited. Not only invited, but compelled. Everyone will be present, gathered before him as he sits on his glorious throne. All the nations, it says, will be there. Not just those who have claimed to follow him. Whether or not people have believed in him, even atheists and agnostics and those holding a sort of belief in a spiritual insurance policy, everyone will be called to check in. No excuses like those used by the guests in another parable who refused to come to the heavenly banquet. Everyone will stand before the glorious throne. And the one sitting on the throne will make decisions that will affect the futures of everyone gathered there before him. That's a promise. Now, who is this figure who holds everyone's future in his hands? It's obviously Jesus, isn't it? Because he talks about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the most common term that Jesus used to describe himself in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this title wasn't just a temporary one for the period of his ministry on earth. He remains the Son of Man on his return, both God and man. So he fully understands what it's like to be human. With all our weaknesses, all our limitations, he doesn't look at us as someone totally out of touch with ordinary human life. Therefore, what he decides, he will do it with understanding and with justice. But he also has complete authority, every right to make his decisions. We cannot appeal. Because, as verses 34 and 40 tell us, he is also king. And this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers directly to himself as the king. And as the king, he carries the full authority of God the Father. So what he says goes. Absolute. Final. Now what comes next should really make us all who hear this parable sit up and think. The Son of Man's judgment doesn't come after a long interrogation of each individual, a sort of heavenly this is your life trial with each piece of evidence given about the person generating so many points to their plus bag, so many points to their minus bag. Then you all tot it up. Is there a net positive or a net negative score? And that determines the result. It's not like that at all. The judgment of the king is simple and clear cut. Everyone goes into one or two groups. The sheep group on his right, it's that way, and the goats on his left. Now convention has it that the right-hand side is the favoured one. Now, I probably would have said the left-hand side because I'm left-handed. But the convention is that the right-hand side, if you sit on the right-hand side, you are favoured. And the left-hand side is for the group out of favour. And obviously, we all want to be in God's good books. So we'd hope that Jesus would count us as a sheep rather than as a goat, wouldn't we? Now, what criteria would you use in placing someone? Would it be the strength of their faith? Would it be the soundness of their belief? Would it be their moral uprightness or wisdom or achievements in life? What about their intellect? Surely the kingdom of God would benefit from being full of geniuses and Nobel Prize winners, wouldn't it? They've done something in life. Or would it be whether or not he or she was a good or a bad person? All of these are criteria that are commonly used to judge whether a human being is worthy or successful. But the king uses one simple selection criteria: how they behave towards those who are suffering and powerless. For example, those in need of food or drink or clothing, the destitute. Those outside the security and friendship of their own community, the stranger. Those who are ill and have lost their health. Those who have lost their liberty and freedom to go about their business, the prisoner. In short, those suffering deprivation, physical, social, psychological. These are provisions that most of us take for granted, but people on the margins in society do not have. And the king asks each of us, are you concerned for these brothers and sisters of mine? Have you felt compassion for them? What did you do about it? And they're challenging questions for us all. Make me feel very sort of uneasy inside. No doubt it would make us very uneasy if we had to think about how we would answer. How do we justify ourselves? But it seems from the parable that our answer would be crucial for us. And that in itself must make Christians in particular uneasy. Because this parable is partly about salvation, and about what salvation depends upon. And it seems, on first reading, to conflict with what we've been taught, that the basis of salvation is God's grace received through faith in Christ. All you have to do is to believe. Is it? Now in the parable, there are different outcomes for the two groups. The sheep are described as righteous. They're admitted to the kingdom of God. They take up their inheritance. The goats are booted out. They join the devil and his ilk in an eternal fire. This is gruesome. I think it's difficult to swallow by those who hold that in the end it'll all work out fine for everybody. Now, unfortunately, no, it won't, says Jesus here, whatever the details finally are. And it should make us sit up, take careful note. Because what we do with our lives does matter ultimately. So is Jesus saying in this parable that salvation depends upon what we do? That doing acts of kindness earns us Jesus' approval? Is this parable about salvation by works? Now the two groups also respond to the king in very different ways. And this, I think, could throw some light on how what Jesus says here about salvation does not contradict what we read about elsewhere in the Bible. But it does remind us of our responsibility too. Now the goats protest. They're innocent of ignoring Jesus in his need. I wouldn't dream of ignoring you. Why? I don't do anyone any harm. I mind my own business, I keep myself to myself. But if I'd seen you in trouble, I'm sure that I'd have helped you out. They seem to be genuinely surprised that they haven't made the grade, because they think that they haven't done anything wrong. And they've done enough by living according to their own standards. And I think this is a common approach to do today. I do the best I can. I don't do anyone any harm. The goats probably also think that sin is only what you do Whereas to Jesus, choosing not to do good when there's an opportunity is also sin, because it shows a lack of love. And love is a supreme criterion. And this attitude of self-justification gets short shrift from Jesus. Now in contrast, the sheep, they're self-effacing. They haven't noticed their acts of kindness. Or at least how these acts have been done in some way to Jesus. But he's been there to witness every instance of compassion and generosity. He's seen how the lives of the sheep have been transformed so that they are motivated by love. That love that Romans chapter 5 tells us has been poured out into the hearts of followers of Jesus through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. They've responded to the Holy Spirit within them. They haven't resisted him. And Jesus has seen in them what they didn't see in themselves, because their focus was on others, not themselves. Now sometimes we notice God at work in other Christians in ways that they have missed seeing for themselves. Now it can be a great encouragement to tell them this, because they may well feel failure. So let's look for opportunities to build them up. There are plenty of times when we're told that we're not good enough. Let's be encouraging to one another as well. Build each other up. That's what God wants. For people to be built up. This parable isn't a story of one group of people who have failed to win salvation and another group who have been good enough. The decision to admit the sheep into the kingdom is his, the king's, alone. And the apparent surprise of the sheep that he's accepted them, I think, suggests that their inclusion in the kingdom is based on his grace. There's no hint that they felt that they deserved it, because they certainly would not have been perfect. There were probably times when they hadn't fed the hungry, visited the prisoner, cared for the sick. Just as we fail, it's by grace that they're admitted. However, the overall story in the parable should serve both as both a wake-up call to those who are relying on having the right Christian credentials of sound doctrine, important as it is, but think that that's all there is to salvation, and show little compassion or love to other people. It should also be an encouragement to those Christians motivated by love and a willingness to serve God, but who feel spiritual failures. If we receive Jesus as Lord, this is solely on the basis of his grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that when we receive him, we become part of the new creation. And that means that we are being transformed from within through his Holy Spirit. And that will show in the way that we act, as well as what we say, in acts of love and other ways. If it doesn't, because we're resisting the work of the Spirit, we've begun to choose a more selfish way, a spiritual warning bell should sound. There'll be time to come back. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, and don't let's end up in the wrong flock. Now we all want a bright future. It's ours by grace. But it also means choosing to let the Holy Spirit transform us, change us, and inspire us to serve God and others in acts of love and compassion, just like Jesus. Let's ask him to help us to do that. Amen.